Good morning. My name is John Herring, pastor of Grace Church Leatherhead, and a warm welcome to you for joining us. Thank you for tuning in this morning. We're continuing our series in Acts, and we're in chapter 8 this morning, verses 4 to 25, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that through your word we can grow to know and love you more deeply. We do pray that you would speak to every single one of us this morning by your Spirit. Encourage us, challenge us, reveal more of your love to us, we pray. And we pray that as we go away from here this morning, you would be using us, working in and through us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, as we start, I wonder whether we could consider how we feel about evangelism. It's a word that can bring a lot of us out in hot sweats, I think, can't it? It can be a bit of a scary word. And I think it causes lots of us to feel a mixture of emotions, from fear to guilt, maybe to embarrassment. But I wonder if that's because we concentrate too much on our fear of people and what they will think, and not enough on the power of Christ and the joy of knowing him. We make it too much about what people are like. We look at the people around us who don't know Jesus, our friends or family or work colleagues, and it seems impossible to imagine talking to them about Jesus, let alone seeing them change. We look at ourselves and we feel like we're not up to the job. We don't know enough, or we're not confident enough, or maybe we've made a mess of it before. Maybe we feel so guilted into it by our church leaders that we rebel against it. But what this passage teaches us today, it reminds us that Christ empowers his people in the most difficult of situations to proclaim him. And the result is complete joy and satisfaction in Christ for those who believe. I hope that we'll see this as we go in three ways. Christ is the one who sovereignly takes his gospel out. Christ is the one with the power to save anyone from anywhere. And Christ is the one in whom we find true joy, satisfaction, and transformation. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we've seen the power of the gospel as it's preached in Jerusalem. Many thousands of Jews have come to faith, despite the best efforts of those who want to stop it. But today we'll see something new happening, as the gospel begins to go out from Jerusalem in the most surprising of ways. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that the church is scattered through persecution. It's no longer safe for Christians to live in Jerusalem. Stephen has just been brutally murdered, and now a new sinister figure is on the scene. He was first introduced standing on the edges as Stephen is killed in verse 58 of chapter 7. A young man whose feet the witnesses laid their clothes at. A man who we're told approved of the execution of the spirit-filled man of God, Stephen, a man named Saul. He clearly belongs on the other side of that great divide we saw last week. He's one of those stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, outwardly religious, but inwardly opposed to God and his true people. Yet until the beginning of chapter 8, he's just watching in the background. But then suddenly, in verses 1 to 3, we see him stepping out of the shadows, and suddenly he is the most menacing threat of all. As the church reels from Stephen's murder and devout men bury him, Saul rises up, going from house to house, dragging off men and women to prison. He's described as ravaging the church. It's terrible and violent. And as a result of this great persecution, which Saul seems to be at the forefront of, the church is scattered. The picture is chaotic. It all looks completely out of control, and that the church is in a mess and God's plans once again seem to be being stopped. But is it? Because what we see in verse 4 is that once again, the exact opposite of what those who oppose God's people want is achieved, as this scattering ironically only advances God's work. Because Christ is the one who sovereignly takes his gospel out. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. As the people of God are scattered through persecution, it doesn't stop them from proclaiming Christ. As we read through Acts, we see a very clear priority and pattern emerge. The priority and pattern of gospel proclamation. God raises up people to boldly proclaim his good news, and people are saved. But it almost always comes at a cost. As the gospel goes out, the gospel is opposed, and persecution comes. But so often it's through this persecution that the gospel goes out even more. Well, in our passage today, we see that God has raised up another man to be his spokesman. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, Samaria wouldn't have been a place that any of the disciples would have chosen to end up, because for hundreds of years there had been a long-standing hostility and division between the Samaritans and the Jews, due to the Samaritans intermarrying with Gentiles after the exile and thereby becoming defiled and unholy in the eyes of the Jews. Jews had completely cut them off and would avoid Samaria and Samaritans at all costs. But now, finding himself unexpectedly in Samaria, Philip sees an opportunity before him. He knows God's word is the power of God to save. He's seen it in Jerusalem. And what is startling is that he doesn't waste a minute debating whether it's a word for the Samaritans too. Even in a place like Samaria, he has confidence in God's power to save. And so he gets straight on with proclaiming Christ, the person in whom the fullness of the gospel, the good news of salvation is found, to a people who've not yet heard of him, a people who back in Jerusalem might not be considered worthy of Christ, but to a people who Philip clearly perceives he has strategically been placed amongst. Let's not lose how remarkable this response is from Philip. He's not just arrived here as a tourist on a nice holiday. He's fled here as a result of bitter persecution. Yet amazingly, rather than hiding himself away and hoping to avoid more of the same, or complaining, or losing confidence in what God's doing, he focuses entirely on Christ. He is completely devoted to his king and his kingdom work, wherever he finds himself and whatever the circumstances. I was chatting to a guy this week who I've gotten to know recently, who I can't tell you much about for his and others' safety, but he's just been kicked out of a country in the Gulf region where he helped establish a church. It's a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity. But through the proclamation of the gospel, they have seen people come to faith and be converted. The church has to operate underground because conversions are illegal, and Christians face being arrested and cut off from society. Their families might never get a job again and would be treated as outcasts. Well, this is exactly what happened with one family in my friend's church. And when the authorities found out about my friend, who was one of the elders and leaders of the church, his visa was taken away and he was kicked out of the country immediately and permanently. But he told me of how the church he has left behind haven't stopped in their efforts. They continue to preach the gospel, in fact, with even more boldness and conviction. And rather than losing confidence in God's plan, he himself is now planning where in the Arab-speaking world he's going to go next to proclaim the gospel. And he told me about a couple of places that he's thinking about going that are some of the most dangerous places to go. Places where, humanly speaking, you wouldn't expect people to come to Christ. But he believes in God's power to save, and that God has gifted him with the ability to speak the Arab tongue. So he wants to go and make disciples there, despite the danger. Praise God that he continues to raise up people like this, willing to go wherever God would have them. And praise God for the many Christians who persevere in the underground church across the world, in places that may seem impossible or forgotten, but in God's plan are significant and strategic beyond what we can imagine. And we can all pray that God would give us a similar heart to be used wherever he places us and with whoever he puts us in front of us. Because as the passage continues, we see just how confident we can be in God's power. Christ is the one with the power to save anyone from anywhere. Amazingly, the crowds of Samaria, this forgotten, unholy place, are listening attentively, verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And his words, like Stephen's, are backed with mighty works that bring much joy in the city. People are being healed, not just spiritually, but physically through his ministry, to show the power of God. These signs support the fact that God is doing a great work here in Samaria, that place that many Jews had written off. And at this point, Luke focuses in on one particular convert, Simon. And what's clear is that Simon has a huge influence in this confused and ungodly place. Verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with this magic. Through his practice of magic, Simon had made a name for himself, and he'd become something of a godlike figure. And it's clear that in Samaria, they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But The message of the gospel, as we've seen, has power beyond any earthly power, and it is unstoppable. And so verse 12, despite the influence that Simon has, that he's had in this place for so many years, when the people of Samaria heard Philip, they believed as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The magnitude of this moment is hard for us to grasp in our context. But this is a city which has a 1,000-year history of division and opposition towards God's people. And it's clearly under the influence of a man who appears to have God-like status. But Philip's message about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ leaves them amazed. And all of them, even Simon himself, follow Stephen to find out more. And it soon becomes known by the apostles, and they understand the importance of recognizing and affirming such a momentous event. And so Luke records this unique and potentially slightly confusing occasion. Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is a unique moment. Verse 16 shows us that this is not the norm. God doesn't normally hold back his Holy Spirit at conversion. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the mark that you are one of God's people. And so it's a gift that is given at conversion, as we see time and time again throughout the New Testament. But here we have a unique and special moment in the history of God's gospel as it begins to go out to the wider world. Which is 21st century Christians living miles and miles away from Jerusalem, we could easily miss the significance of. And as a result, we find this event maybe a bit confusing. But as we've said, for the Samaritans to receive Christ and be brought in, united with God's people, equal with the Jews, well, this would have been shocking. And so it called for God's clear confirmation that these people really did now belong to him. And so we see he holds back the giving of his Holy Spirit until the apostles, the ones who've been divinely appointed with an authority in establishing the church, to come and lay hands on them. And as they do, the Spirit is poured out. It's a sign that God's kingdom really has come here in Samaria. At work, uniting the strongest of divisions, breaking down walls of hostility, and calling his people from every nation. Some people abuse this passage. They try to use it to suggest that there's a second blessing needed for you to become a real sort of second tier true Christian. You see this a lot in Pentecostal churches. They use this passage to preach the idea that there is a second blessing that's needed, where you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which you need to be a real Christian. And you could see how if you took these verses out and read them in isolation, out of context, that you might interpret it that way. But a two-stage initiation actually teaches the opposite of what this passage is trying to teach us. This moment is showing how God's kingdom is for all who receive Christ. It's a uniting moment. He's showing that there are now no no-go zones for the gospel. Anyone is welcome into God's kingdom, wherever they're from, however far away and violently against God they seem to be. The power of God cannot be stopped. He can transform and change the hardest of hearts. As these Samaritans repent of their old pagan ways and believe the gospel, they now receive the Spirit in the full view of the apostles. It's proof that they too belong fully in the people of God. All about. The gospel is not going to be contained in Jerusalem, but just as Jesus said and Luke records at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's plan is on the march. So as we read this in our times, it raises questions for us. Are there people and places that you find yourself thinking that the gospel couldn't reach? As you see your friends and colleagues wrapped up in worldly pleasures, living life however they please, not giving God a second thought, we might find ourselves thinking, I could never share the gospel with them. They'd laugh at me and mock me and send me packing. Maybe you think of your friends brought up in other faiths and how it's so culturally ingrained in them that they could never possibly turn to Christ. Or maybe it's your friend who is that adamant atheist who, whenever you talk about Jesus, just shuts you down and doesn't let you speak. Well, these historic events that Luke records here for us should give us great confidence that God can break into any heart, any community, and transform them. After all, he's broken into mine and into yours if you're trusting in Christ. So, Will you trust that God has put you where he has for a purpose? Maybe you feel you'd be better suited somewhere else. Maybe the circumstances that have brought you to where you are in your life feel unwelcome. But as we've seen, even in the most chaotic and confusing of moments, God is entirely strategic. He knows exactly where he's placed you and why. What would it look like for you to proclaim Christ where you are? What is it going to look like for us as a church community when we're able to meet together again to proclaim the gospel to the lost? And what about proclaiming the gospel in such a time as this? I guess for lots of us, the only means at our disposal is online right now. One of the reasons Ruth and I have stayed on social media is for the opportunity it brings to share the gospel. The world of social media can be a chaotic and confusing place, and even with the best of convictions, it's so easy to get distracted from that. And of course, it's nice to share other things too. Christians need to be real and human. But if you're engaging on social media and you have any kind of voice there, consider that part of God's strategic plan for you. Because if you have a voice there, you have an opportunity to proclaim Christ. As your friends scroll through Facebook feeds, would they know you're a Christian? Do your words express the hope you have? Do they contrast with the fear and gloom of the world around us? If you go online simply to switch off and mindlessly scroll through social media platforms, then maybe you might just as well come off it. But if you go online thinking, how might I be used here for Christ's glory? How might he strategically use me? Then you can expect that he will. Let's not miss the opportunity of this moment in history right now, whether it's online or through whatever other connections God has given us, however random they might seem. Let's be bold in the knowledge that behind every detail of our lives, God sovereignly moves to bring about his purposes. I've already talked a little bit about the idea of doing a Christianity Explore course online for anyone seeking to know more, but that will mean as a church that we will need to be bold to invite friends and to get involved. So as we think about all this, we need to be convinced that Christ is the one who sovereignly takes his gospel out. Christ is the one with the power to save anyone from anywhere. Well, Luke has shown us that God is reigning over the events of history as we see the gospel going out, even through great persecution, and that he is strategically placing people where he wants to as part of that. We've seen a man, Philip, fully convinced of that truth and fully devoted to Christ, fully submitting to being used by him wherever he's placed. But now, Simon comes back into the frame, and we see an attitude that stands entirely in contrast to Philip's. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." In the past, Simon has gained influence and power through doing miraculous things and performing magic. And so as he sees the unique role that the apostles have and sees them laying hands on people to give the Holy Spirit, he wants some of that. He sees a new opportunity for personal power and individual influence, such as he had in his old life. And he thinks he can have it again as a Christian. And so he seeks to achieve this the only way that he knows how, through his money. Again, this is something that is seen time and time again in the church, where the ways of the world begin to pervade the church. Sadly, many church leaders have risen up who have shockingly used their role for personal gain and influential power. And churches have sought to influence people through promises of supernatural personal experience and the promise of health and wealth if they become Christians, or that you can buy favour with God. And this is so dangerous. It's not the gospel. Remember, Philip's primary focus was to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this heart in all the men and women God has raised up throughout Acts so far and used for his purposes. Because they understand not only is Christ the one who sovereignly takes his gospel out, and that Christ is the one with the power to save anyone from anywhere, but also Christ is the one in whom we find true joy, satisfaction, and transformation. The people Jesus sends out for his kingdom work are clearly not out for selfish gain and personal ambition. Quite the opposite. They have been prepared to preach the gospel in the face of extreme persecution, in the face of violent threat to their own lives. Philip has been our example of this attitude this week. On the one hand, it seems that he is a man who has lost everything, even the chance to choose where he lives and who he ministers to. Yet, just like we saw with Stephen last week, we see he has not really lost anything at all. We don't know much about Philip's backstory or what he's lost as he is cast out of his hometown. But what we do see is a man utterly devoted to Christ and utterly submitted to his plan. He is willing to be used for his glory wherever he's placed, because he has found such joy and satisfaction in him. And clearly this joy is infectious, because we see that in verse 8, that his ministry produces much joy in that city. Submitting to Christ and delighting in him has not only brought Philip a joy that makes him willing to risk his life again, but it has caused that joy to flow out to the Samaritans, that forgotten people written off by most. They have found Christ too. Philip has lost it all in worldly terms, willingly. But in reality, he has gained the only thing worth really having, Christ. But now, here we have Simon foolishly trying to hold on to power, holding on to influence and worldly pleasure. And in doing so, he risks it all. And so Peter rebukes him. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter is clear that Simon's desire suggests his heart is still in danger of being enslaved to his former way of life. Simon wants it all. He wants in on Christ's kingdom while still wanting to rule his own little mini kingdom. Simon wants the power that comes from Christ, yet he wants to manipulate it for his own purposes. But this is not the way of those who truly belong to Christ, who live wholeheartedly for God. So Peter sets him straight. You can't serve Christ and yourself. You can't desire Christ and lust after worldly riches. You can't want Christ's glory and your own. Martin Luther says this: I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. This is the truth Peter seeks to challenge and encourage Simon with, as he warns him starkly of the danger he's in and calls him to repent. Because despite Simon's wickedness, he is still not without hope. The name of Christ offers forgiveness even now for this. And Simon's response shows a turning point in his understanding, as he says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What a transformation. A transformation that can only come through the words and work of the Holy Spirit. He's humbled, not just to turn to Christ, but to realize that he needs help even in doing that. A man who has known real power and influence is slowly beginning to submit to God's rule in his life, it seems. Yet he needed Peter to reveal this to him. He needed Peter to continue to preach the gospel of forgiveness and repentance and faith to him. Because the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ is the power for ongoing discipleship and transformation. Here we have an example of the need to continue to proclaim the gospel, to keep speaking the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, to help those who God is truly calling not to be distracted and enticed by the things of the world. And those of us who have been Christians for years need to keep hearing it too. The work of proclaiming Christ doesn't stop at conversion. Making disciples isn't just about that initial evangelism and people praying a prayer and calling themselves Christians. Discipleship is an ongoing process where we continue to proclaim the gospel to each other and we all mature in faith. That's why we need a church community that encourages each other, not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week and throughout our life. A community that is real and honest about our struggles and doubts, where we know each other intimately and feel able to confess our sins and can pray for each other and point each other to Christ. A community sometimes prepared to say the hard things to one another, to warn one another when we see someone taking a path away from Christ. Because, once again, we have seen that it is only in him that true joy is found. To reject Christ is unthinkable. So as we close, let's pray that we would be convinced that Christ is the one who sovereignly takes his gospel out, that Christ is the one with the power to save anyone from anywhere. And would we be reminded that Christ is the one in whom we find true joy, satisfaction and transformation? And let's devote our hearts and submit our lives to him again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the reminder of the power of Christ and his gospel. Lord, we pray that we would be those who confidently proclaim your gospel because we know the power of the gospel to save. Lord, would we know that you have placed us where you have placed us for this very purpose? And would you give us a boldness to speak of you as we are reminded of your power? And as we are reminded of the joy that that brings to those who put their trust in you. Lord, help us to continue to proclaim it to each other, that we would continue to mature in faith and encourage and challenge each other, that we might finish the race, that we might be called good and faithful servant on that last day. Lord, please be at work in and through us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.